We've been blessed with the preaching that we've been hearing over the past few weeks. Last night I was laying in bed and praying and searching and seeking, and Brother Josh's message, one of the messages he preached recently, came to mind. I believe the Holy Spirit just reminded me of the word that he preached and helped me so much, and was encouraged by it as I remembered it, and so thankful for the word of God we've been hearing. And Brother Josh is going to continue to preach to us again tonight.
Thank you, Pastor. All right, good evening. We're going to take a look at a few things here this evening. We're going to start in Ezra, the book of Ezra, right after 2 Chronicles. I want to get this context in our heads. Israel, if you remember, if you remember when, you had King David, he had Solomon, right? And after Solomon, the kingdom was split, right? The kingdom of Israel was split into the north and to the south. The north was referred to as Israel. The south was called Judah, if you remember. Israel, the north, was, they had more wicked kings, if you remember. For the most part, many of their kings were wicked, and so they were, God used Assyria, a pagan nation, to come and judge that northern tribe of Israel. And they were taken into captivity and dispersed. Sometime later, Judah, the south, also was judged, but they had many more good kings, and the people walked with God, generally speaking, more often, but eventually they got to the point to where they had wicked kings, and the people fell. And so they were also judged, that southern tribe of Judah. They were taken by Babylon. Babylon, by that time, had conquered Assyria, and they were the world power. And so Babylon came, and God used Babylon to conquer that southern tribe of Judah and to bring them up into Babylon as captives. And so there was a remnant that was left by Babylon, and that remnant would become the Samaritans, if you remember the Samaritan woman at the well and other instances. This was this mixed tribe, this mixed people that had some aspects of worship of the one true God, but also had paganism mixed in and worldliness. So that leads us to Ezra, chapter 1. The southern tribe of Judah, the southern tribe of Israel, was in captivity, and I believe they'd called out to God. They had cried out to God. They had gotten tired of it, and that's what it takes for a lost sinner to be saved, is they've got to get tired of it. They've got to see their sin for what it is, get sick and tired of this empty world, the darkness of the world, the darkness of their sin, the emptiness of their sin, to cry out to God. And certainly there's more to it, but that's the beginning of it all, and I believe that's what happened here with Judah. But it was just a fulfillment of prophecy that God had prophesied that this would happen. Now, by this time, Persia had conquered Babylon, so now Persia is the power that be, and Persia is the kingdom that controls the people of Israel, or do they? God controls all the nations of the earth. This was decreed previously, hundreds of years before, by name. Cyrus was called by name, that he would make a decree that would allow the people of Israel, the people of Judah, to return to their homeland to rebuild the temple. This was decreed. It was an amazing prophecy. Even the secular world will admit that is one of the most amazing prophecies. He was prophesied by name, and that's exactly what happened. And so I want to take a quick look here. We're not going to take quite as long of a trip through Ezra as we did a previous message, but Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing." And by the way, remember, that's the context, is that southern tribe of Judah, of Israel, is in captivity. And they're in captivity with him in charge. And so God stirred up his heart. And verse 2 says, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now keep in mind, this isn't a godly man. This isn't a God who knows or loves the Lord. It's a pagan king, but God's using him. "Who is there among you," he says, "of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with the beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." In chapter 3 and verse 2 of Ezra, it says that then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests. Joshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he was the governor, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And so Cyrus made this decree, and these people went down to Judah, to Jerusalem, to rebuild this temple. And they were moving forward. Everything was good. But then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we're going to read that everything was halted. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers." Remember, Zerubbabel, he's kind of the governor of the God's people who had come down. "And the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you." So first off, these adversaries said, "We want to just join you," right? They didn't really know and love the one true God, but they had some roots because they were part of that remnant that was left before that got mixed with this pagan religion. And so they were kind of like God's people, but not really. They were kind of perverted, right? And say, "Hey, look, we worship the same God. Let's just do all this together." First, they wanted to join them. "And for we seek your God," in verse 2 of chapter 4, "as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua," again, the governor and the high priest, "and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." And if you go on, actually in verse 6, "And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah." And so they said, "No, you can't join us." So they got mad and they stomped their feet. And so they were angry and they wrote a letter to the current king of the kingdom. And they went off and gave them lies and slanders and made them out to be something bad. Verse 12 of chapter 4 says, this is part of that letter. It says, "Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem building the rebellious and the bad city." Don't you just feel the sleaziness in it? "The rebellious and the bad city. And have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be built," you know, "we're just here for you, king. We want to help you out. And the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom. And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the king. That search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was the city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river." In chapter 4 and verse 24 says, "Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so God stirred up the heart of Cyrus. God stirred up the heart of the people. They went with zeal and excitement, and they began working, began to build that temple. And by the way, we can go ahead and, as we're thinking of this, consider that in the new covenant, our body is the temple of God. And our walk and our growth and our conformity into the image of Christ is that building of the temple of God. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. And so they're moving forward, and I just think of a new Christian. I think of myself when the Lord saved me and all the zeal and excitement I had. I mean, boy, I was, you know, I felt like I was the most alive, zealous Christian there was for a time until the Lord said, okay, now start walking, and now go do this, and now go do that, and then the devil comes, and adversaries come, and trials come, and all these different things that come, they start to humble you a little bit. They start to show you your need for full, complete dependence on the Lord. And so you see that zeal and excitement, but then all of a sudden, the enemies come, the enemy comes, we're going to find out, to withstand them, and so the work stops. Now, this happens for 16 to 17 years, according to what I researched there. Quite a long time. Now, if we go over to Ezra chapter 5, we see then the prophets, chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, then the prophets. So remember, all the work has stopped because the enemy came. They're scared, they're fearful. They had counselors come against them. I think what that's talking about is lawyers, people coming and trying to just everything they can to stop the work and to get them to quit so the temple is not built. And that's the state that it's in for years and years and years until chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Now we're going to stop there in Ezra, because now I want to go over to Zechariah. It says right here that Zechariah prophesied. I want to see what he prophesied. So if you turn with me to the book of Zechariah, that's, if you go to the end of the Old Testament, I'm sure you know, but if you forget, go to the end of the New Testament, just go back a few pages and you'll find Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to get an inside look at what was really going on here. So remember, it just said that Zechariah prophesied. Well, here's that prophecy. Here's that prophecy to these people, to this very people that we're talking about. Chapter 3 of Zechariah says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest. So you have Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor, and then you have these prophets, right? And so the governor, he's the kind of like the king, right? He's the political leader of it all, right? And Joshua is the high priest. So he's the worst, he's the leader of the things of God, the leader of the worship of God, of the things of God, right? And so it says, he shewed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And now we're going to find out what's really going on. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan would like to resist our temple from being built. He would like to, and he actively does everything that he can to keep our temple from being built. Now, you can apply that to us individually. You can absolutely apply it to our church. You can apply it to Christianity as a whole in our nation and Christianity in the world. Every cause of Christ, Satan wants to stand in front of, accuse, and withstand and resist. And that's exactly what he did here. It says that Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, it's really interesting what we learn here. Let's read through this and talk a little bit about it. Verse 2 of chapter 3 of Zechariah says, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. First off, I don't need to rebuke Satan. You don't need to rebuke Satan. We withstand him. We flee from him. But we don't need it directly. It's a little bit dangerous territory. We just need to keep our eyes on Christ, rest in him. But the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Now, the Lord is reminding him that he has chosen Israel. The Lord has reminded him that there's something that has overcome him already, and that there's no accusation that he can make that will overcome his love for Israel, because he has chosen Israel. We're going to find out what that is. He says, O Satan, even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this the brand plucked out of the fire? He's saying that he's plucked Israel and Jerusalem out of the fire, and that applies to us Christians as well. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Brother Pelkey preached on that not long ago. Upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. And so we see before we learn about what God is going to do about this problem, we see that even in the Old Testament, back in Zechariah and Ezra, that the gospel was the foundation of all of the work of God. The gospel that directly and literally, not figuratively, but literally pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth, living the perfect life we didn't live, being put on that cross, and dying for our sins, rising 3 days later. And the mercy that is given as a result of the blood that he shed is the very basis for God acting. It's the very basis for God working in our lives. And he reminds Satan of that. Satan comes to accuse. Satan comes to destroy. Satan comes to resist and to stop the work. But God says, no, I've chosen them, and I've chosen them on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments in verse 3. What in the world could that possibly be talking about? It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of sin. But God says, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. How could he do that? He's a holy and righteous God. He caused his iniquity to pass from him because of the righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and took the full cup of wrath that he deserved, and that the nation of Israel deserved, and that you deserve, and that I deserve, and that the whole world deserved, on himself on that tree. And he bled and he died for you and for me. And so God can respond to Satan who resists, and Satan oftentimes brings complete lies. He oftentimes brings slander, which can sometimes have some partial truth to it. And then sometimes Satan will even bring truth to God in opposition to his saints. Satan will come to the devil, Satan will come to the Lord, and Satan will point out a sin or sins of his people. I've got him now. But you know what the Lord says? Take off those dirty clothes and put on new. Christ, because of Christ. Because Christ paid for it. That's the whole basis. If it weren't for the cross, if it weren't for Christ, Satan would have power. And God in his righteousness would not be able to reject him. But because Christ did die, he did. So we see the gospel precedent. We see the basis for all grace. We see the basis for the power of God in our lives is all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's shown right here in the book of Zechariah, right towards the beginning, right before God gives a vision and reveals how he's going to miraculously and powerfully deliver his people that they might move forward in the building of the temple. In the very beginning, before he speaks, before he gives the vision, he points out grace. He points out mercy. He points out the cross. He points out the Lord Jesus Christ. He might not have said it by name, but he said it literally and completely in this passage. So we see the gospel precedent before the power of God. We see a behind-the-scenes look at what was really going on. And that's another thing. as we read this passage and we think back to, you know, what we just read in Ezra and what had happened, how they were so full of zeal and they went to build this temple that God himself ordained them to do. And then the enemies came and the enemies came and the enemies came. And if they were just looking with their physical eyes, with their worldly eyes, that's really easy to be discouraged. But if they would have just remembered the spiritual aspect, to remember it's spiritual warfare, that can actually help you. It helps me. Helps me when I'm going through a heavy, difficult trial to know, look, this is spiritual warfare. And God is in control of the host of the armies of heaven. And there's two for every one. There's two good ones for every one bad one. And God is sovereign over everything and providential over everything. And he's using everything for my good. And so when I think of that and remember and put it into perspective and look behind the scenes and consider that, I don't know about you, but it helps me. It helps me. So I'm glad that he gave us that. And then it goes right into the gospel. Well, now we're going to move forward. Now we have the basis for God's help. We have the basis for his power to work in the lives of his people shown here. So now we can take a look and see what God has to say about what he's going to do about this. And so he gives this vision in chapter 4 of Zechariah. By the way, there's more on, I missed, verses 8 through 10. You can read that later if you'd like. Specific prophecies of Christ that makes it all the more clear. He goes on in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, purity, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked to me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So what is this vision all about? A golden candlestick with seven lamps. So you know what a menorah looks like, right? You have the stand and then it bows out. Now this is what I imagine it looks like. I might be wrong, but it goes out and there's seven candles on top of this, right? Seven is the number for completion in the Bible. Seven is the number for God, for completion. 666 is the number of man. We fall short, six. Seven is complete, God. And so complete, seven candles on this golden lampstand, candlestick. And then you have, now you need oil for them to burn. And so you have pipes. It sounds like something I might make. I don't know. It wouldn't be very pretty for me. But there's like these pipes that go into each one of them. All right, and these pipes that go into each one of these candlesticks are connected to this bowl, and then there's two olive trees, and these two olive trees are producing olive oil to go into the bowl, which goes through the pipes, which fuels the candles. Well, if you think of candles in the Bible, what do you think of? You think of light, you think of Christ, you think of the truth, you think of Christ himself. In this case, it's just the truth of God shining. Well, what was that temple for? To shine the light of God, to glorify God and for the people to come. And that's what that was for. And so he explains, and for the sake of time, I'm just going to give it to you. He explains that these two trees are Zerubbabel and Joshua. These two trees is the governor and the high priest. These are the two ordained men that God had ordained to build this temple. And oil in the Bible is oftentimes used as a type of the Holy Spirit, right? And so what God is saying through this vision is, look, I've ordained these two men to lead this cause. I've stirred up the heart of my people to come and to help and to do it. I've given my spirit, my Holy Spirit, through these men and through the people to shine my light there in Jerusalem, and it is going to happen. That's what God's saying to him. And he's saying it's not going to happen by might, it's not going to happen by power, but it's going to happen by my spirit. Now, I might get the cart before the horse, but immediately you think of the priest and the governor or the king, and then you think Christ is our great high priest, and he is the King of Kings. And so as we apply these truths to us individually as the church, as individual members and individual temples in the New Covenant Church, we can rightly apply and consider that we don't have a Joshua and a Zerubbabel. We have one so far greater. We have the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who disperses the Spirit. And the moment we first believed, the moment we got saved, we received the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us already. Now the Holy Spirit is working out through us. The Holy Spirit is working among us. The Holy Spirit is working among the world. It's not only in, He's not only inside of us. But Christ gave us the Holy Spirit when we got saved. So everything we read in here is amplified so much more for us. It's so much more true for us. It's so much more powerful for us being in the New Testament, being blessed to be in this new covenant after the cross. And so God proclaims this this vision of the lamps. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 again, God says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now these people surely would like to have had a whole lot more might and a whole lot more power. And when these lawyers had come to them to try to get them to stop, and when these people came and intimidated them and this and that, I'm sure they would love to have had 1,000 times more might and power. And so they could just say, look, it ain't going to happen. We're going to move, you know, because they had the power to do it. But they didn't. They were this little tiny remnant. They were nothing. They had no power. If all these heathen people wanted to resist them, they were going to resist them, and they didn't have any power. And so God says, hey, don't worry about that. Keep your eyes on me. It's not about them. It's not about you. It's about me. It's about my will. I give the power. You remember Gideon and the clay pots and the trumpets and the candles they had inside there, and how they defeated that great army with literally no weapons. You think of all the different accounts in Scripture where God just used little weak people who were helpless but who were humble and godly, who did things God's way, who really tried to honor the Lord and walk with the Lord. Not perfect, making mistakes, stepping in the wrong places from time to time, but as a general rule of thumb, walking with God, trying to honor the Lord, trying to respond in the right way, and just relying on the Spirit of God to work in their lives. That's when God works. That's when God moves. That's when God shows up. That's what we need. That's what I need. That's what I want to see. It's like those chips. You get a taste of them. What is that? I can't remember. But you want more, right? You can't just eat one. You get a taste of the Holy Spirit, taste and see that the Lord is good. You get a taste of the Holy Spirit and you want more. Well, this is how you get more. Just walking with Him. Just trusting Him. Trusting the Spirit. Trusting His Spirit. Knowing that His Spirit is the power behind anything good that's going to happen in our lives. If you remember Ezekiel, I'm going to go there quickly. We probably won't read through all of it, but Ezekiel chapter 37, you remember the account of the dry bones. It's been a while since I had read through this. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 7 and 8. You remember these, God brought Ezekiel, this prophet, to this valley that was full of dry bones. In verse 7 it says, and God told him to prophesy to these dry bones. Prophesy to them. And first he said, can dry bones live? He said, well, Lord, you know. I mean, if you want them to. he at least, he didn't say no. He said, Lord, you know. If you want them to, they can. And he was right. So I prophesied. He said, prophesy to them and tell them that they're going to live. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And by the way, this is a prophecy of what we're reading in Ezra. This is a prophecy of Israel being risen back up out of captivity and being brought back to the homeland. This is what he's talking about. Now, there's the dual prophecy of us spiritually, right? The spiritual prophecy of us being dead in our trespasses and sins and being risen to life, new life in Christ, when we trust on Christ. So they both apply. But this is the literal prophecy that he's speaking of. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came, verse 8, came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. That's kind of like this perfectly healthy looking, fresh, healthy body laying here, but no life in it. You know what that's kind of like? That's kind of like a lost sinner who hadn't come to Christ and been saved. That's kind of like even a religious lost person who's never truly been born again. There, it seems like there's life there, but there's no actual life there. And that's what we're talking about here. But God breathes life into them. Verse 9 says, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, and they shall live. Not because they willed it, they were dead. Not because the prophet willed it, he didn't have the power. But because God said it, because thus saith the Lord, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. The Spirit of God quickened them. That's what we need. We need the Spirit of God to work in our lives, and we need to recognize the need for the Spirit of God in our lives. We need to recognize the spiritual warfare in our lives, individually, as a church, as a nation, as families, to recognize the spiritual nature of what's going on in this world, to recognize that Satan's at the helm of it, but that God is in control of him, and that Christ died on that cross, and Christ gave us the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and God can do it. It doesn't matter what the trial is. It does not matter. The more impossible it seems, the more likely he is to do it. He can do it. Is anything too hard for God? No, nothing. He can do it. The Holy Spirit can do it. But you and I cannot. Zechariah, if we go back to Zechariah. Of course, I pulled my ribbon out. I do that once or twice every time I preach. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 3, chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone, the final stone, the stone on the top of the temple thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Again, he goes back to the grace, because that's the accusation of Satan. They don't deserve grace. They can't build this. They're sinners. They can't build this. They rejected you. Remember, you had to take them into captivity. You judged them with Babylon. You pulled them out of here. And so Satan is accusing them, but he says that you will put the headstone on the temple, that top stone, the final stone, and it says thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace. It's all about grace. And I want to tell you, if there's no grace in whatever it is you're talking about, God is not in it. God is not in anything that we do if grace is not in what we do. Because the very root of our being is in sin. It's rooted in sin and who we are. And if what we do for the Lord is not rooted in grace and mercy and forgiveness, the Holy Spirit will not be in it. Will not. be in it. Grace, grace, you will put that top stone on and cry, grace, grace. But I want to go back to that verse, who art thou, O great mountain? He's speaking to that mountain of that mountainous trial that they're going through. I think many people here have a mountainous trial. Some here have two or three or four mountainous trials, don't we? I mean, just a mountain that just seems impossible to get over. A mountain, that's why that's used, because a mountain, who can climb a mountain? I mean, I don't know, I guess there's some people, but I'm probably not one of them, I don't know. To climb a mountain. It says, oh great, but he uses it in the negative or in the positive. It says, who art thou, O great mountain? If the Holy Spirit is in it, it will become a plain. Now, I don't know what, you know, I don't know what mountain it is that you're looking at, but I want to tell you what God is telling us here is that you're not going to get rid of that mountain. You're not going to move that mountain. You're not going to do it with might. You're not going to do it with might. You're not going to do it with striving. You're not going to do it with complaining. Right? You know, people say, I can't complain. I like when people say, it wouldn't matter. Wouldn't matter anyway, would it? You're not going to do it by complaining. You're not going to do it by worrying. Sometimes we think we are, don't we? That's not going to move the mountain. And we're not going to do it like the people of God did here in this situation, by sitting down in defeat like they did. We don't just sit down in defeat, like they did. We move forward not by might or power, not by anything that we do, but by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. That mountain can be moved if we submit to the Spirit of God and allow the Spirit of God to work in us, keeping our eyes on Christ, as we spoke of here recently. Keeping our eyes on Christ. As Peter kept his eyes on Christ, he didn't sink. But once he got his eyes off of Christ and on the storm, he started sinking. We keep our eyes on Him, and we trust in Him, and we trust in His purposes, and we trust in His power. We trust in what He's doing. We trust in who He is. We trust in His heart of mercy, His heart of grace, His heart of love that all flows through, just as that oil flowed through Zerubbabel and Joshua and flowed through into those lamps. The oil of the Holy Spirit flows through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ right into our hearts. And so the mountain is moved, it's made into a plain by just trusting, walking by faith, trusting in His power, not in our power. Allowing the fruit of the Spirit to flow through us. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. To allow the fruit of the Spirit of love to flow through us. The fruit of the Spirit of joy to flow. Paul, you said, well, I can't. This is a big mountain. How am I going to joy? Paul, remember what Paul said? He said, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. He went through a lot more than what we've gone through. And he said, he was in jail when he said it. Joy, that's a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of peace. Hey, blessed are the peacemakers. What does that mean for the opposite? If the peacemakers are blessed, what are the others? Blessed are the peacemakers. Allow peace to flow through our hearts. The Holy Spirit fruit of long-suffering, to be long-suffering, suffering long. We're pretty good at that, aren't we? Now, maybe not in our attitudes, but we can suffer long, right? But we need to have that attitude of long-suffering, this patience and endurance, trusting that God knows, trusting that God cares, even when it's not easy, even when it's really difficult, even when sometimes it's just downright dark, right? We've all been through just dark times, just dark. But trusting, you can trust God even when you're going through the dark. You can trust Him even when you're going through the dark. Allowing the spirit of gentleness to flow through us, as Christ Himself was meek and lowly of heart, for us to be meek and lowly of heart. The fruit of the Spirit of faith, to be faithful, that's faithfulness. It's also, you can also see just faith in it, to trust, to be in the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. To allow the fruit of the Spirit of meekness and of temperance, to flow through. As we allow who God is, the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit to flow through us, it allows us to deal with our circumstances and to deal with the mountain that we're facing in God's way. And whenever we're able to deal with things in God's way, that opens us up as that allows us to receive the power of God. That allows God to work in our heart. It's only whenever we're resisting the Spirit, when we're walking in sin, when we're not responding in that way, that we grieve the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit can't work as He would like to. He doesn't have free will to work. He doesn't work through us when we're walking in sin, when we're walking opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So we allow the fruit of the Spirit to work through us by submitting to Christ. And as we submit to Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and the fruits of the Spirit to work through us, He does indeed do that. He works through us. And He can take those mountains and He can make them into plains. It's going to be short tonight. I want to show you the result. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 17. Ezra chapter 6. And verse 7. Now, the result of all this, now remember, that prophecy we read in chapter 5 and verse 1, that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied. Well, that was the prophecy. We just looked at the prophecy. And now this letter, remember that letter that the enemies wrote? The prophets came and they said, hey, look, God said, just trust Him and rely on the Spirit of God. God said, don't worry about your power, don't worry about your might, just trust Him. You know, if we summarized it, that's kind of what it said, right? And so they prophesied that in chapter 5. And then now the enemies wrote this letter to Darius. And in chapter 6 and verse 7, we get his response. Now we're just going to read part of it here. It says, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God. And now Cyrus has died by now, by the way. This is a new king. This is Darius. So he wasn't even a part of it. But God worked in his heart too. God put it in his heart as well. God can do anything. He can stir up the heart of a king. He can stir up the heart of a governor. He can stir up the heart of any random person. There's nobody on this earth that God can't just touch their heart and stir them up. You need $1 million, He can stir them up and give you $1 million. I'm hoping He stirs you up to give me. No. I was being funny there, but he can do anything. I mean, that really comforts me. There have been so many times in my life, and really financially or whatever it might be. Maybe you're just low financially. You just need, you know, some extra money to pay the bills or whatever it might be. There have been times I've been in that situation and I start to get worried, but then I think, God can just stir up somebody's heart to give us a job or, you know, whatever it might be. God can do that. He can stir up anybody's heart to do anything. And that's what He did here. And so He stirred up Darius' heart. I got off track here. Verse 8. Moreover, He says, leave him alone. Let him do it. He says, moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto them, these men, that they be not hindered, and that they which which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. Verse 11 says, also I have made a decree, he keeps going, that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall be put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Wow. I think of that escaping me. I think of the man who was hung on the gallows, Mordecai, and Mordecai wasn't hung, but Haman was hung on the very gallows that Mordecai was supposed to be hung on. He was hung on. It's kind of the same thing. It's like the devil intended this, but God just turned it around and did the exact opposite right back to the devil. And that's what happened here. They wrote this letter to Darius saying, hey, these bad people, wicked, horrible, don't do it, you know, don't let them do it. And he just turns around and he says, leave them alone. And by the way, give them anything they need. And by the way, if you don't, I'm going to kill you. Ugh. That's what he said. God can turn anything around. God can do anything. Amen. And he can use us. He can do it through us. He can't. He may or he may not. He may use a heathen king or he may not. He can use anyone or anything, but he doesn't need to. It's his spirit. We've just got to learn to obey him. We've got to learn to submit ourselves to him and allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and to trust the power of God and not the power of man and certainly not the power of me, us, you, because we can't do it. We will fail if we trust in our power. But if we trust in the Holy Spirit and we look to him, he'll work. He'll work. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I just pray that you would bless it to hearts and help us truly to submit to you and to see things from the right lens, Lord, and to see the spiritual warfare in our lives individually, Lord, that the devil would like to keep us individually from building that temple, Lord, from moving forward and glorifying you and being conformed into the image of Christ. Lord, he'd like to destroy us individually. And Lord, he'd like to destroy our families. And he'd like to destroy our church. He'd like to destroy our country. And he'd like to destroy the world. And Lord, he would love for everyone to end up in a devil's hell with him. But Lord, we know that you've sent the Spirit. And Lord, we know that you have two good angels to everyone. And Lord, we know it's spiritual warfare. And we know that you're working behind the scenes. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remember that. That we might be encouraged just to move forward, just to put one step in front of the other and not to rest in our might or our power or our wisdom or anything else, but to rest only in that grace that we've received through the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ, to rest in the power of the Holy Spirit for Christ's sake. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.